That's Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. The conversion of Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and say, and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him much, and how much he must suffer for my name, for the sake of my name." And Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but the disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down from Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. Give me a minute while I set myself up. It's great to be with you this morning. A happy Father's Day to all the fathers here. Let me add my welcome to Craig's and to Jacques as we come to God's Word. We're continuing in our series in the Unstoppable Gospel. But to begin with, I wanted to ask a question to help us think about the theme of this sermon. And that is, what is it that you would say is the thing that keeps the church going? What is it that keeps religion itself going? In recent times, the phrase or the thought that you might hear is that, well, isn't religion outdated? Isn't it a bit obsolete? Isn't it a bit redundant? Unnecessary at best? Or perhaps outdated, discredited, and damaging at worst? At least this is what the sociologist Christian Smith says in his book, Why Religion Went Obsolete. Christian has spent his whole career studying that question as a sociologist, and his conclusion is that traditional religion in the West hasn't simply declined, it's become culturally obsolete. By his own research, each generation has steadily grown less and less and less religious than the one before. And Smith's own summary of this shift is blunt. He says this, traditional faith no longer fits ordinary life. And that's what we've seen too, isn't it? With the latest push in the latest census, pushing people to say vote no religion. But you see, it's not a new thought. Because ever since Christianity began, that was the running question. The question that, how is this church still going? Because the main leader is dead. How is it that people are still hearing about Jesus when he's already dead? How is the church still growing when the leaders are these fishermen who are, and the followers of these fishermen who are getting beaten, who are getting imprisoned, who are getting banned from going into towns, where their disciples are being executed, where their gatherings are driven underground. And yet, just as we see in the early church, what we see today, is that the church continues through this persecution, because the church is more than just these sociological principles, this culture that we live in. No, it is governed, it is led, and it is given power by someone greater. And we see this no more clearly when the early church faced a great and intense persecution by a man named Saul. You might remember him from previous weeks ago when we were looking at this series last, when Stephen, the first deacon, was stoned back in Acts 7. And in chapter 8, Saul was the one who approved. You see this picture of a young man who's holding the cloaks of those who are stoning Stephen. He holds the garments. And then in the next verse, you see Saul is the one going from house to house, ravaging them, dragging believers to jail. Now, if there was any person that was going to crush Christianity, all bets would be on Saul of Tarsus. He would have been that guy. But this morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see the power of the risen Christ, and then we'll see the purposes of his Spirit. So 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, the power of the risen Christ. Let me reorient you to the book of Acts. Last time we were here, we saw how the gospel was going out through Philip to the Ethiopian church. And you think, wow, things are going great. The message is going out. And then you read in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul is still breathing. And see what it says there? Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's still on the hunt. He's getting not just on the hunt, he's getting permission from the high priest to arrest followers in Damascus. And now it kind of sounds like a little trivial, a little small point, but it's important to note here the distance between Jerusalem and Damascus was some 210, 230 kilometers. Paul's saying to the high priest, give me authority so that I can arrest followers of Jesus that are living in Boselton, and I'll bring them back here to Bull Creek. Now, mind you, there's no cars. He's going there by foot, and he's saying, yes, I'm going to go to Boselton. I'm going to lock them. I'm going to bring them up here, put them in jail here. There's not some casual distaste that Saul has for believers. It is an active hatred, an active anger, an active persecution and vengeance against these disciples. But it is this journey that Saul is on that he experiences, and experiences the appearance of the risen Jesus. As he approaches Damascus, the light shines around him, causing him to fall on the ground. And he hears that voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asks. And you might think here, so, well, this must be God. This is how he shows himself in the Old Testament. But what does it say here in verse 5? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. What a wonderful thing that we see here is Jesus is connecting himself as the head of the church and says that any persecution that believers face, that is persecution against me. And I think that's such a great comfort, isn't it? Because if you've had any attempts of sharing the gospel, any attempts of talking about Jesus and have gotten shut down, you know how hard that feeling is. But what a comfort it is to know that we're not the ones being persecuted. It is Christ. It is his church. It is his burden to bear. And so we are freed from that. That allows us to just proclaim Christ, proclaim the gospel as we remain faithful to him. But what happens to Saul? After he has that blinding light experience, he's led into the city, he's blinded, he's not eating, he's not drinking, fully relying on the men to bring him into town. And what's interesting to note here is these are the men who heard the voice but saw no one. There's a crucial detail that Luke, the doctor, adds in there, because what we see in Saul, his experience here on the Damascus Road, is not a subjective, a psychological, like, is it too hot? Is he getting a heat stroke? No, it's not a mythical experience. It is an objective appearance of the risen, exalted Jesus. We move to the scene to a disciple named Ananias. The name might sound familiar to you because in Acts 5, Ananias is the one who dies. He gets struck down for deceiving the Lord. Different Ananias. It's now his turn to receive a vision, to go to Saul and to help him. And what's interesting in this visions here, it's almost like an inception of a vision. Because have a look at this vision again. And you see it in verse 11. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Do you see that? Ananias is told about a vision of Saul. He's going to Saul. Saul is the one who sees a vision of Ananias who's going to lay hands on Saul. So they're connecting each other through visions. But you can understand why there might be a bit of tension here, because Saul of Tarsus, well, he's a kind of notorious figure, isn't he? Just one chapter ago, ravaging the church of Jerusalem. So his fear, Ananias' fear, is quite warranted, isn't it? This is the guy that's done tremendous evil. He has the authority to bind us up and send us to jail. And Lord, you want me to go to him? Verse 15, the Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias goes. He obeys. He lays hands on Saul, returns his sight, and fills him with the Spirit. And this is the Damascus Road experience for Saul. And how Saul was converted from being a persecutor of Christians to now a Christian himself. One of the difficult things about reading an account like this is because when we reflect on our own experience on becoming a Christian, sometimes, I know if perhaps you're like me, you wish we had a Damascus Road experience, don't you? Like if someone asks you, how did you become a Christian? You're like, well, it wasn't dramatic. I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. But you see, this account of Saul isn't given to us so that we might long for it. It's not given to us so that we might replicate it. No, this is a unique, a never to be repeated again, apostolic commissioning of Saul. And sure, yeah, there are still dramatic conversions that we praise God for. We hear that in people's testimonies as they are led, not just in their dreams, not just in their visions, but to God's word. And it is there that they turn. But also importantly, that's actually not what happens with Saul either. Because neither of them got there through a vision in isolation. Do you see that? Ananias still had to go and lay hands on Saul who had a vision. And Saul had to blindly get led so that he might be healed. So that when Ananias comes to Saul, what does he do? He speaks God's word to him. So even in our encounter here, it is through the obedience of the word, not just an experience, not a private revelation, not a private experience that they are now saying. And that's the point. What this captures in essence is that we must all encounter Christ. That is, as we encounter Christ, when we read God's word, the Spirit works in us to grasp the riches of Christ. That same Spirit, that same power that helps us grasp the importance of Christ, it's the same power that worked with Saul. And so every testimony, whether fancy or plain, all of it points to the one thing. The power of the risen Lord Jesus. You might read all sorts of different biographies, different stories, but we don't worship them. We don't serve them. No, because those things are not our Lord. All of our testimonies point to Christ because he is the Lord God. That is where we find power in God's word. Not these elaborate dreams or visions, but Christ crucified in his word. What's more important, there is nothing more important, than his saving grace, where we see his bloodied cross and our glorious resurrected future. And so despite the persecution, whatever signs of decline we might see, the church will flourish because it is the exalted Lord Jesus who is leading the way. He is the head of the church. But the question that now sits with us is whether we trust that, whether we believe that to be true. Do we trust that God, that Jesus is powerful enough to bring my family to Christ? Do we trust that he's going to convert our neighbor when I tell him about Jesus? Do we trust that when we share the gospel to our friends and family, that Jesus himself is working in their lives, pulling, removing the scales from their eyes to see who he truly is. Do we trust a God who could stop a man like Saul on the road to Damascus, who was on a rampage to crush and bring Christians into jail? And yet even he was brought into God's kingdom. Do we trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus, who conquered death itself? I think often we have people in our lives we think are too far gone, don't we? People who we think are complete lost causes, who have no interest, who have no heart for Christ, who have no heart for anything spiritual. What do we see here but an encouragement to persevere? Because all of these people have never heard the gospel. Saul never heard the gospel, but it was Christ in his resurrected power that brought him into the kingdom. And if our God is powerful enough to bring Saul to his knees and then to faith, well, how much more can he do with our friends and our family? And I think it's worth us stopping to think about who that person could be. Who is that one person that you know, actually, they would never accept the Lord Jesus? Who is that one person that you silently write off and be like, actually, the guy that I really want to talk to is the guy that's kind of interested. And I want to think about the guy who's never been interested. The one who we've silently written off as never coming to faith. Because by every human measure, every human metric, the church should have ended. Saul could have crushed and defeated the church. And yet, in Christ's power, he became the charge that brings the gospel to where we are today. And what he continues to do today. So why don't we commit ourselves to this prayer? To this person, sorry. Why don't we commit ourselves in prayer for this person? Would you pray that God would work in their lives? Would you pray that God would take those scales from their eyes and they would see the glorious truths of our Lord Jesus? And that each Sunday, as we gather, as we are rejoicing in what Jesus has done for us, we would connect that with a desperate plea to save our friends and family too. Because the church and the gospel cannot be stopped. It is going out to all the nations through the power of the risen Christ. And so may we be people who rely on his power as we pray. That's our first point this morning, the power of the risen Christ. But what is the purposes that the Spirit has for his disciples? Well, we see this fleshed out in the second point. The purpose of the Spirit. Because after spending much time, there's now Saul, who's now become a Christian. He spent time with disciples. It almost sounds on offhand that he's just there for a weekend, but it's been 3 years. There's a time skip. What is it that Paul's doing? What does he do next? Well, follow with me in verse 20. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Now, isn't that amazing? From persecuting Christians, Saul is now proclaiming Christ. What an astonishing move. What an astonishing change of heart. And actually, that's probably how the Jews felt too. Look at how they responded in verse 21. They all heard of this and were amazed. I was like, wait, isn't that the guy that was jailing all the Jerusalem believers? Isn't that, he was persecuting them for that same reason. They were calling him Christ. Wait, actually, isn't that why he's in Damascus? To do that very same thing, to bring Christians into jail? And in verse 22, he continued to confound the Jews. It's like, wow, what's going on? What is he doing? He's proving them. Proving to them that Jesus was the Christ. Saul is doing the one thing that he actually wanted to prevent. The further proclamation of Jesus as the Son of God from the scriptures. The purpose of the Spirit is to proclaim. For Saul, that looked like to his Jewish hearers that he needed to show them that the Davidic king, the king that they were looking for, is Christ. He had to convince them from the scriptures that it was so. His proving is pointed them to scriptures that they know. The Psalms, Isaiah 53, Zechariah, to show them that a suffering, a dying, and rising Messiah is exactly what scripture has always been looking forward to. Jesus is that fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. That's what he's proving to the Jews. But for us today, our proving looks very different, doesn't it? Our proving today would be to think, what do the people around us need to be convinced of about Jesus? And that's something that we must all discern and ask the Lord for help in, because it looks so vastly different. Perhaps it might be to identify the people who have quietly found their own Savior, their own identity, whether it's, you know, ensuring that they have perfect wellness, that they've achieved all that they need to in life. They have their own spirituality that they've gathered of themselves. And if that's the case, our job is to prove to them that in light of Christ, all of those things are in vain. They don't last. Sure, you might become well, but when you get old, it's not so good. Sure, you might achieve something, but when the next employee comes and achieves something greater, that's no good either. Well, and perhaps some of you are here, you've joined us, and you're not interested in religion either. You're here, it's Father's Day, there's lunch, and when this guy's finished talking, we get to eat. Well, that's fine, I understand. Thank you for that. Thanks for coming. But you know, even as you've come and you're hearing these words, you're reading from a book that you might not believe in. But even for yourself, there are things that you believe that are of a religious nature. Well, humor me for a minute. If you would think about for a second, who would you consider a hero to be? Well, sure, we might think of Avengers movies, whatnot. But when we think about it in our lives, it's not typically the one who wins by force. In fact, we think that people who win by force, by power, are oppressive, don't we? No, the heroes are the ones who are quietly suffering so that others win. It is the parents who run into the burning building to save their child. It is the soldier who takes the hit so that others can live. It's the one who live quietly for the sake of others. And so in that moment, it looks like defeat. But it's only recognized as strength in hindsight. And whether you're a believer or not, that's what we believe, isn't it? Nobody had to convince you that that's true. So why does it sound so strange when we say Christ died to save you? Why does it sound so strange when we say that Christ conquers, he rules and reigns because he died for you and me? That shape of the story of the gospel is something we already believe in. And this isn't just some idea I'm thinking about, but it's exactly what scripture points us to. Isaiah 53 says God's chosen one would be pierced for our transgressions. And perhaps a great way to prove this might be to reading through Mark's gospel. We have a number of copy Uncover Mark's gospel, a booklet called Two Ways to Live that shows you why that is true. That Jesus truly is the hero. He's the one who saves. He's the one who gives eternal life where everyone else fails. Let me encourage you this morning that as you pray for that one person who is so stubborn, who would never turn to Jesus, why don't we pray and take one step further and say, Lord, would you soften their hearts, remove the scale from their hearts, and would you use me to proclaim Christ to them? Would you use me to open up God's word that they might see who your son is and turn to him in faith? And that means we need to identify what part of Christ do they need to hear? Is it guilt? They need to know that they're freed from guilt. Is it pressures of the world? They need to know that they're redeemed from the pressures and the slavery of this world. What is it that they need to know? Because Christ has offered them something far, far greater. And as we proclaim Christ in his word, it is the power of the risen Lord Jesus that changes their lives, as it did ours. That's the first part of the purpose of the Spirit. The second part that Saul does in the Spirit is to bring people to belong to his church family. We see that in verse 26 to 30. What happens after he gets chased out of Damascus? After proving who Christ is, he's doing this in Damascus. The Jews react almost expectedly in anger. They chase Saul out. He makes a dramatic escape out of basket. And now he's heading to Jerusalem. We're not told why, but I wonder what your immediate thought is when you read that. I feel a little bit of concern, don't you? Just one chapter ago that there's a great persecution that's happening in Jerusalem. By who? Oh, by Saul. Yeah. The guy who has caused that big disruption in the Jerusalem church is making his return to the Jerusalem church. And again, if you were the Christians in the Jerusalem church, you think, oh, here comes Saul again. You can understand why there's a bit of fear, a bit of suspicion, can't you? But what a wonderful gift it is to have people like Barnabas. Because look at what he does. As the disciples are fearful of him, they don't believe that he's truly a disciple. Verse 27, Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas isn't just being polite, like, hey, this is Saul. You might know him. They do know him. He has a very good reputation. Actually, he had to convince them that he's not here to kill them. He's not here to throw them into jail. In fact, look at what he's come to do. He is a man who is proclaiming and preaching about Christ as Lord. But for Barnabas, that's no easy feat, right? He's bringing this persecutor to the apostles. The apostles. And says, yeah, apostles, this is the guy that I want you to introduce you to. I want you to welcome him to church. How do you think that church would have felt seeing that this persecutor of the church now coming in as one of theirs? I would imagine a lot of fear. But Barnabas welcomes him in because we are made to belong. It would have been far easier, wouldn't it, for Saul to just go, hey, I know I've persecuted them. I'm just going to go and do my own thing. No. The first thing that he does is to return to the brothers. And look at the result. In verse 28. So he went in and out amongst them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. This is kind of, the phrase sounds really simple, like he's walking in and out of, like in Jerusalem. But it's a phrase that means so much. Because it means that he's living amongst them. Going in and out amongst the believers is this picture of a close familial relationship. This fellowship, this brotherhood that Saul has now entered into. And this is one of the amazing fruits of being a welcoming church. A church that looks out for even the one that persecuted it. Isn't that such a stark contrast to how they first received him? Fear, disbelief, and now welcoming. From fear to family. And I think that's what it means to belong to a church family, isn't it? Where we take relational risks to get to know one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to commit to one another. To be involved in one another's lives requires a sacrifice. And yet that's how the church body grows and multiplies. It's done together. Only collectively do we become the church in its fullest, in all its parts. And as we are built up together, it is the church that multiplies. So can I encourage you then? If that is true, if we want to be a welcoming church that loves those who have been lost, why don't you go say hi to someone you don't know yet? Why don't you sit with them, invite them for lunch, especially if they might be generations apart from you? Because that's what the Spirit gathers his people for, that we might be a people who belong to one another. That's why we are so eagerly waiting the opportunity as we head to two services in the future to see more and more people come to know Jesus, to be part of our church family together. See more and more people saved from death. And what we are left with in verse 31 is this amazing picture of the church. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. You see, what we have in Acts, what we have in this early church is not a church barely hanging on for dear life, not teetering towards obsolescence, but living in peace, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it is multiplying throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and even today. And so perhaps religion might be becoming obsolete, but not Christianity. Because Christianity is empowered by the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. He is building his church through his word, through the church. That's why it's the unstoppable gospel. That's why nothing can stop it from going out into the world. And we can and we should have confidence when we proclaim Christ to our friends and family. When we proclaim Christ to souls of the world. Prayerfully, yet boldly relying on Jesus. And if you haven't put your trust in him, if you don't know the love that's been given to us in Christ, we'd love to chat to you more. For there's nothing that will stop this unstoppable gospel. There is nothing more important than this news. Please play with me. Pray with me. Our Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your generous love. A love that would show itself so supremely on the cross. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you that we are able to stand here today rejoicing in the salvation that you have won for us. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to put aside our fears, to trust you, to have confidence that you are the supreme Lord over all things and that you are working by your word. Even as it seems so ordinary, yet it is your words that we proclaim and it is in your word that you work. Lord, help us trust that. Help us because we are weak and feeble. We are easily frightened. But may we know and be assured of the powerful God who you are, the powerful God who overcomes death itself. You are our strength. You are our hope. May our strength be found in you alone, that we might be bold proclaimers of your Son, Jesus Christ, and warm welcomers for your sheep. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.